So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1 today. And I know that you're going to come at this with what you've learned before. You're going to come at this with what you've received before as revelation. But I want us to be humble. And by that, I want us to be able to see the Word of God and tremble before it. To so know that in it, in the written Word, and particularly in the living Word, Jesus, we can see things anew. And we can receive things anew. And I don't want you to go into this passage inoculated by the past. But I want you to come at it afresh with me today. And let's see if we can see some new things and receive some new things from it. So if you turn, please, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to go right from the start. Rob gave us a great introduction to the book of Ephesians last week. And I just want to go again over these same passages, but perhaps bring out something not missed last week, but perhaps a different emphasis from last week. So let's start. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. I love that. By the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now I'm going to pause there because I want you to be interactive with me, okay? Every time in this passage I say either in Christ or in Him, I want you to go, yay, okay? Because hopefully by doing that you'll see just how many times you'll be going, yay. Okay, so I'll do verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both of which are in heaven and which are on the earth in Him. In Him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. Now, there's a lot of stuff in there, okay? An awful lot of stuff. But I want you to know right from the outset that the whole context of Ephesians first chapter is about being in Christ, or, and it's talking about those that are in Christ or will be in Christ. Okay, you can stop going hey now every time if you want to. Okay, so in other words, this passage of Scripture is talking to and about those that have come to saving faith in Christ, those that have put Jesus Christ as Lord of their life, and in saying Jesus Christ is Lord, are saying also that everything else is not. It's really important. You know, for us to say honestly, Jesus Christ is Lord, we have to always also say that everything else is not. And you know what? It's very easy to say Jesus Christ is Lord and have loads of other things also as Lord. But God doesn't operate like that. When God shows up, He comes to take over, not to take part. And so He wants us to have him and him only as the Lord of our lives. And if you are in that place where you've placed Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, he has put you himself in Christ. You are in Christ. Now, this changes everything. It changes everything because the spiritual blessings that we see talked about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, are for those that are in Christ. And you, if you've made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, if you put your faith in him for salvation, you are in Christ. So the first of these spiritual blessings in particular I want to unpack, it's in verse 4, and it says this, and we have to be very careful how we read this. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What that is saying is that we are chosen by God in Christ. It is not saying, and this is how the Calvinists read this, it is not saying that we have been chosen to be in Christ. It's a very important distinction. We have been chosen in Christ. In other words, God the Father chooses everybody who is in Christ. And if you put Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life, you are put in Christ and therefore you are chosen. And that is very different from being chosen by God either to be elect or to be damned, which is what the Calvinists believe. Frankly, I find that doctrine completely abhorrent. It maligns the character of God to think that God would choose some people for salvation and choose a whole lot more people for damnation. But what this is saying, if you look at it very carefully, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. See, what God did is he gives us a free will by which we can choose to elect to be in Christ or not. We're the ones that have that gift of free will in order to choose whether we want to be in his family or not. The grace call and the grace gift is made available to all. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. So we have a clear indication here of God's heart. God is an inclusive God. Honestly, I think he is so inclusive that we take offense at it. Because God loves everybody. Whether we're in his family or not, he loves us all. He loves the folks out there who are murdering. He loves the folks out there who are stuck in sin. He loves the folks in here, the saints, and he loves us all the same. And I find that sometimes scandalous. I don't know whether you do, if you're being honest. I find the magnitude and the greatness of God's love scandalous. I do. I find it so amazing that he could love ISIS as much as he loves me. That he could love somebody who has committed the worst type of sin against a child as much as me. That just blows me away, and I find it scandalous. But I'm grateful to God for it. Because if God can take somebody like the Apostle Paul, who was killing Christians, and turn him into somebody that produced this for us, that just shows you the magnitude of God's grace. Honestly, it is just, you know, when this talks later on about the riches of the knowledge of the grace and all that, man, and Paul just waxes lyrical about how great this grace is, because it is. So, we have been chosen because we are in him, and because we're in him, we are predestined to adoption as sons. I'm going to give you an example of how this works. Pauline, would you play that clip for me, please?
To infinity and beyond!
Hey,
Okay. Buzz Lightyear. To infinity and beyond, Toy Story. Now, on Friday, I decided that when I preached this morning, I was going to play that video clip for all those that would attend today. Okay? I predestined that you would watch that video clip today. Now, using your free will, you chose to be here. Some of you at the last moment, some of you 10 minutes late, never mind that, to attend this meeting. At the end of that Toy Story clip, let's just say that one of you raises your hands and says, and asks, Tino, when did you decide that we'd have to watch that movie clip? To which I might respond, well, I decided that on Friday, 2 days ago. You can then turn around quite rightly and say to the whole congregation, Tino predestined us to watch this movie clip 2 days ago. But notice I didn't predestine that you individually would watch this movie clip. What I predestined is that whoever showed up at this meeting would watch this movie clip. Now that you decided, even if it was at the last minute, to be part of this meeting, what was predestined for the whole becomes predestined for you. You are part of the us that was predestined to watch that clip. So too, from the foundation of the world, God predestined that whoever is in Christ would become holy and blameless in his sight as adopted sons. But he didn't predestine certain individuals as opposed to other unfortunate individuals to be in Christ. This is left up to our choice. Now that you've chosen to be in Christ, what was predestined for the group becomes predestined for you. You with Paul can say, in Christ, we who have chosen to believe were predestined to be holy and blameless. And I'm convinced that that's what Paul meant in this passage. Because the whole epistle was written not to unbelievers, but to believers. Those that had already chosen to believe. Those that had already been placed in Christ because of their faith. So this text was not referring to an election or predestination to eternal life or eternal torment. Can you see how that example illustrates that? You see, some people believe that God chooses some for damnation and some for salvation. No, I don't believe that at all. I flatly reject that notion. God chooses those that are in Christ, and we get the free gift and the free choice to choose that or not. And that's what makes you predestined and elect or not. I know this is deep stuff. So what else do we find as spiritual blessings in Christ in that passage? Well, we've already seen that we've been chosen by God to be holy and blameless in love. That's what the predestination was for, that we would be holy and blameless in love. You see, in Christ, you are righteous. You may not have remembered that. You may be feeling every day that you keep blowing it, but in Christ, you know what? You are righteous. That's not an aspiration. That's the reality of where you are, seated right now in heavenly places in Christ. You are righteous. You have been accepted in the beloved. Who's the beloved? So in Jesus, you are accepted. Not will be accepted. You are accepted. There is no gray area with this. In Christ, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you have proclaimed Jesus as your Lord, you are accepted. And it doesn't matter what anybody else therefore says about whether you're acceptable or not, Christ himself has made you accepted. You should be getting pretty excited about that right now. Verse 7 talks about that we have been redeemed through his blood and have the forgiveness of sins. In whom? In Christ. In Christ, in him, we have redemption and forgiveness. I love that. You know what? I don't. Perhaps you worry about sin a lot more than I do, but I don't. I don't worry about sin because I know in Christ I'm forgiven. That doesn't mean I go and live like the devil, because that would be stupid. And I don't think I'm that stupid. But I don't worry about sin because I know the power of the redemptive process and the willingness that God has to forgive, and the fact that in Christ I'm always forgiven. I'm always forgiven. It's a positional thing. Because I am in Christ, I am forgiven. Full stop. Once and for all. Does that mean that I don't need to repent? Doesn't mean that I have to grovel, but I am certainly willing to change my mind and change my direction, which is what repentance, true repentance, is all about. He made known to us the mystery of his will. What is that? What is his will? It's that he would gather and continue gathering all things unto himself in Christ. I find that amazing. I wonder at just what Christ will gather to himself by the end of the age. I think it's going to be far more than we realize. Because, you know what? I think we make the redemptive power of God so small, and we make the sin issue so big, where the forgiveness and the redemption issue should be so big and the sin issue should be so small. Our God is able to save to the uttermost. Even those we don't like, and even those we think are worthy of damnation, God can somehow turn their hearts and bring them in. And you know what? Rather than that being a pain for us to admit, should be a joy for us to admit that the chiefest of sinners can receive the same grace that we have. Hallelujah. We've been given an inheritance, and it's sealed and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. Woo! Why are you not getting excited about that? You have an inheritance. We're not talking about, you know, 50 quid left by a drunk dad. We're talking about the King of Glory saying, I'm giving you an inheritance that will not perish, that moth and rust will not destroy. And you know what? You are an inheritance to Christ. He is our inheritance, and paradoxically, we are his inheritance. Wow. So, if you can receive this passage of Scripture as truth, in verse 13, after you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. If you can receive this as the gospel, the truth, then it will change things for you, because it would change your self-esteem and identity. You'd recognize that you're not worthless. You'd no longer be worried about whether you're accepted by man, because you are accepted by God in Christ. It would change your posture. It'd stop you groveling all the time you came before your Heavenly Father and being obsessed with sin, because you recognize the power and the enormity of his grace and forgiveness. Honestly, compared to the love and the grace of God, grace abounds so much more than sin. I'm sure we've got this the wrong way around. We make sin big and grace small. No, just no. Grace is huge, huge, and to you. It would demonstrate God's will and heart to redeem, not just you, not just me, but all mankind and all creation, which he will gather unto himself in Christ and fully redeem it all. And it would settle our hearts, because we have an inheritance. You know what? You don't need to fight for an inheritance. You don't need to compete for an inheritance. You don't need to be better than anybody else for your inheritance. So many times I see people fighting and squalling and competing and why? You have an inheritance. I have an inheritance. And our inheritance is Christ. There's no need for competition. There's no need for any of that. Just for unity and for peace. It would give you a hope that you can understand all of this. Because Paul then goes on to pray, doesn't he? That the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened and that you may know what is the hope of this great calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Not just that you would know the inheritance in the saints, not just that you'd know the glory of the inheritance in the saints, but that you'd know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul got excited when he wrote that. Because that inheritance is vast, it is Christ himself. Our inheritance is Christ who is all and fills all and is in all. 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 Wow. That's big. Thank you, Jesus. So this passage of scripture, if we can just receive it, it changes your life. And to give the whole thing its crescendo, which we're going to read about now as we read from verse 15 through to verse 23, I want you to see that the whole apex of this is that his fullness resides here in the church. Let's read 15 through 23. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Because I tell you what, you're going to need that to understand all of those previous bits. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, if Christ is the head, is the body attached to the head? I would hope so. Look, kind of freaky if it didn't. The body is attached to the head, so if the head is above all things, where is the body? Above all things, except the head. So where are the principalities and powers right now? Yes! Under our feet! Under our feet! And we think we're powerless? Come on. If you understood this passage and you took it to your heart, you would realize that the power of God towards us who believe is mighty. Mighty! Not pathetic. Mighty. Mighty. Towards us who believe. And the problem is that we don't believe. Amen. Then the power's there. If you believe, the power is there. And we need to stop. I tell you, we need to pray different. We need to pray different. We keep begging and groveling and asking God as if, and God's turned around and saying to us, I've given you the power. I've given you the authority. Come on. Why don't you start to use that which I've given you and placed on the inside of you? Gifts, talents, power, authority, the name that is above every name. Why are you not wielding it? In the name of Jesus is not a tag to the end of a prayer. It is the understanding that his name is the power of God. His name is the authority of God. And we should be declaring that in the name of Jesus, things are going to change. Because they will, if we're prepared to believe it. And the apex, as I said, is that all of that fullness of who Christ is and what he's done and where he is and where we are in him is in this body. I got a picture in the prayer meeting earlier on, and it was a picture of a huge group of people. I believe it signified the congregation. And I saw in my hand, I had a hedge trimmer. Okay? And there I was, topiary job, just shaping things there. And I looked over to my side and I saw loads of other people with power tools, just using them to build and construct. And then I saw another group of people who had nothing in their hands at all. And all the power tools were there waiting to be picked up and used. And I just asked the Lord, what does this mean? And I just believe that the interpretation of that is that there are still some here who have not yet picked up their tools and are not yet building his kingdom. And I don't say that to be mean or to be judgmental. No. It is an encouragement. Pick up your tools. If you haven't done so yet, pick them up. Use them because they are powerful and mighty in God. And don't use them against each other. I don't want a drill pointing my way. Use them for the furtherance and the building of his kingdom. How do we build his kingdom? We recognize that we are called. We recognize that we have been created, chapter 2, verse 10, as his workmanship in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know what? We keep pleading with God to do something, and God's pleading with us, would you do something? Would you get up? Would you rise up? Would you use that which I've placed on the inside of you? Would you use that which I'm equipping you with right now? And I believe that the key to all of that is the Spirit-filled life. His fullness resides not in our mortal bodies, but in our born-again, immortal, Holy Spirit-sealed spirit. And that's why we're called to walk the Spirit-filled life. And I believe the key to walking the Spirit-filled life is humility. Let me give you some verses on humility. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite, humble spirit, and who trembles at my word. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Wasn't the word that Rob received right at the start, wasn't it? Will you revive us again, O God, that we may rejoice in you? Psalm 85. And what is it saying? It's saying to him who has a contrite and humble spirit, he will revive the spirit of the humble. He will revive the hearts of the contrite ones. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, look at how it mirrors verse 4 in Ephesians 1. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Hallelujah. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Do you know that that word, God resists the proud, is talking about a war posture against? So the proud of heart, God is in a war posture against you. You're not going to win that one. You're not going to win against God. If you're opposed to God, you are on the losing side. But if you humble yourself before him, what does humility mean? It means preferring others. It means being teachable. It means being able to admit that you were wrong. It means being able to be confronted and challenged and corrected. You know what? I find that correction is the hardest thing to do in the body of Christ. I really do. Why? Because so many people take it as a personal affront. They do. It's like, if any time correction comes to you and you say, who do you think you are to, ... that is pride. And I can tell you from testimony after testimony of when God brought challenge to me and I took it and grew. And not only grew, accelerated. Challenge and confrontation and correction were key for me. You know, I remember one time, I may have told you this story, I may not, I can't remember. That's what being 44 does to you. I used to run the kids club ministry in Coventry. And the kids club was, you know, basically Tis Was meets Sunday school for primary school kids. Anybody remembers Tis Was? It was like that. We had custard pie and beans and all that kind of stuff flying around. And, you know, I was still a fairly young Christian at this point. I wasn't very, very old in the faith. I certainly wasn't very experienced. And I made a hash of managing that team. Blew it completely. And the associate pastor, Maureen, came to me one day and, you know, brought a real complaint against me, particularly in the way that I was treating her kids, her son and daughter. And it ended up, to cut a long story short, me being demoted from that place, that position, and having to serve within that team with the pastor, John, taking on that role. And later, Liz would do it. Now, I could have taken the hump then and gone off and just sunk away under a stone, having a big pity party. But you know what? I didn't. Because there was truth in what was presented. As difficult as it was for me to receive, because everything in me wanted to fight against or bring an accusation against, but you did, blah, 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 blah. Everything in me wanted to do that. But I knew it was right. And I submitted myself to that correction and through it grew a mile. It was one of the most powerful, growing experiences of my life. To be humbled and to learn humility. And there was another one as well. There's been loads when I really think about it. So many. Goodness me. Times where, I mean, I had one guy, Mike Jones, his name was. He was a great minister over in Coventry. He lived in Bedworth. And again, Maureen was instrumental in this, the old associate pastor. And she took me to see him. And I can't to this day remember why. But basically, he looked me in the eye and said, "You're backsliding." And I was like, "What? What have I done now? I'm doing okay, aren't I?" He says, "You are not doing nearly enough with what God has placed on the inside of you." And it was hard. It was hard to receive. It caused pain. But I listened and I received it. And I went back to God and I asked God, "Is there truth in this?" And God showed me he was right. And I humbled myself again and sought the Lord even more fervently and grew as a result of that correction. How correction is needed in the body of Christ today. It really is. We need to be able to look each other in the eye and say, "Brother, I love you, and I see that this is not quite right with you. Sister, I love you, and I see that this is not quite right with you." And not doing it in an accusatory way. I mean, there's right ways and wrong ways to do this, and I want to show you an example of this in Exodus chapter 18. Come with me into this passage. This is the account of Jethro and Moses. So to give you a quick background, Jethro was Moses' father-in-law. And Moses would every day get up in front of the people and allow everyone to come to him, whoever wanted to, so that he could hear from the Lord and judge correctly in their situation. Okay, that was the background to this. So let's join it at verse 10 where we are now. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behave proudly, he was above them." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning till evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for all the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing you do is not good." So here you have Moses, who had daily encounters with God, who heard from God personally pretty much every day, and his father-in-law comes and offers a word of correction. "What you're doing, it's not good." And then he gives him some advice. "Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them to the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in peace." So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. God can bring correction through people, and often does. It's a significant day when you take it, and when you allow yourself to grow through it. Just like Moses did. Moses recognized that God was in that correction. He didn't take the hump. He didn't go off in a huff, all offended. He loved humility. And in that humility, took on board that correction. I'm going to leave you with one more scripture. Micah 6, verse 8. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Amen.